Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We are thankful for the freedoms that we presently enjoy, and we're thankful for the nutritious food that we have enjoyed this evening as well. And Father, we just pray this evening as we take this time to look into your word, to consider this subject of divine discipline, that it will be a time of thoughtful consideration. We pray that we will be sensitive to the teaching and illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. We pray in all this, Father, that we will be challenged by these things. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let me switch over here to the study note so everybody can see this on your screen. We may have a few other people joining along the way, so we'll... The Zoom session is open for whoever wants to join. All right, so we are moving on. I've been teaching through the book of Deuteronomy for, what, have we been about a year and a half now? I think we've been rocking through Deuteronomy, and we finished Deuteronomy 28, which took us three sessions to get through. And we talked in the first session in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. We looked at the blessings that God promised to bring upon the nation of Israel if they were obedient to the Lord. Then we looked at Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68, a very lengthy section which addresses the cursing aspect of the Mosaic Law Code. And so it set forth the curses that God promised to bring upon the nation if they were disobedient. And we spent two weeks ago, we spent a night talking about how we as Christians are under the law of Christ and not under the Mosaic law as the rule of life. And last week, we spent some time looking at the blessings that are ours in Christ as Christians and how God has blessed us. But there is a discipline side to the Christian life, and I'm bringing this up because I want us to understand that the cursings that were given under the Mosaic Law are not applicable to us as Christians. And so even though we do not experience those curses, we do experience divine discipline. And in this way, we see the characteristic of the Lord to deal with his sinning children, which we do. Unfortunately, but we do. So tonight's discussion or topic of consideration is going to be divine discipline for the Christian. Now, as Christians living in the dispensation of the church age, we are not under the Mosaic law as the rule for life. Remember that in Hebrews 8:13, the writer to the Hebrews makes it very clear that the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, has been rendered obsolete, and so it is no longer effective for us. Romans 6:14 also says that you are not under law, but under grace. That is, we are not under the Mosaic law code, but we are under a system of grace. 1 Corinthians 9:21 makes it clear that we are under the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2 says the same thing. He says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, Israelites living under the Mosaic law were promised physical blessings if they obeyed the Lord's directives. We spent a whole evening, an hour, covering those 14 verses. But the Mosaic law also set forth physical curses if they disobeyed, and that's in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 through 68, and we spent two weekends on that. Now, for Christians, our blessings from the Lord can be physical. There are times where God does bless believers with wealth in this world. And I think of 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, where Paul writes, he says, instruct those, and here he's talking to believers, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So even though God does bless some believers physically or monetarily, primarily we have been blessed, our blessings are primarily spiritual in nature. And our launch verse from last week was Ephesians 1:3, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Furthermore, we are not said to be cursed when we disobey. We need to understand that. We are never said to be cursed when we disobey, but we do come under God's discipline. And Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, is going to be a key passage that we're going to work through in considering this. And I'm going to spend a section also talking about the sin unto death. And that is the sin or habitual sinful lifestyle that a believer can commit or fall into that results in the Lord taking that believer home by means of divine discipline. So again, we are not said to be cursed when we disobey, but we do come under God's discipline, and this because ongoing sin impairs our walk with Him and stunts our spiritual growth. Now, as God's children, He has equipped us with knowledge and power to live righteously. We talked about Romans 12:2 in the past, Romans 12:1-2, in which we are instructed not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. And I know that at the moment that I surrendered my life to Christ, which was back in the late 80s, in fact, it was in the summer of 88, when I was homeless and had been suicidal for about a year. And when I came to faith in, I came to faith in Christ actually when I was 8, but I turned away from the Lord and lived very stupidly for a number of years, lived in the ways of the world, and that rabbit hole is dark and deep and not pretty to travel into. But when I surrendered my life to Christ, when He disciplined me sufficiently and I'd had enough of spankings from the Lord, I finally surrendered to Him. But then I had to spend years unseating a lifetime of human viewpoint, which had been jammed into my mind from years of television and music and literature and education and everything that the world has to offer, all of the philosophies and values of the world. So this is where I got into studying the Word of God to learn what is truth and who is God and how should I live as a Christian. And so you begin this process of renewing your mind, and this by means of the Word of God itself. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." Now, some translations will say all Scripture is God-breathed. And I actually prefer that translation because of the Greek phrase pasa grapheitha opneustos. Pasa being all of Scripture, graphe being the word that refers to the written word. Graphe refers to the written word. So he's talking about all of written Scripture. Is theopneustos, literally God-breathed. Now, it means that it was derived from the source of God. It was breathed out by God. It was communicated by God to man. I think of the psalm where the psalmist says, "In thy light we have light." Well, God's light is the revelation of what He communicates to us, and it has been written down, it has been inscripturated for our benefit. But in His light, we have light, and with us having light, it means we come to understand things about who He is, things about the world, things about ourselves, things in the unseen realm. We did 20 weeks on angels and demons. And that's recorded both on the podcast and on the YouTube channel. But we went into looking at these things pertaining to things that God has revealed to us in His Word. But we go to the Scripture, and as a biblicist, the Bible is the basis for faith and conduct. Faith, what is believed, that is what we believe as Christians, and conduct, how we live ourselves, how we conduct ourselves as believers. But this is why I go to the Scriptures. And so when Paul writes that all Scripture is inspired by God and it is profitable, and he lists four things here. He says it is profitable for teaching, Because we need to be instructed. As Christians, we're not just simply going to come to this knowledge. It doesn't just simply automatically pop into our mind. We need to be instructed. There has to be an instruction. And it is also profitable for reproof because we do some things that are kind of messed up. And we need to be reproved. We need to be shown where we're wrong. But not just to show where we are wrong, but we need to be corrected in what is right. And also for training in righteousness, because God wants us to live righteously. He wants us to walk in conformity with His expectation for us, with His revelation. But we need to be trained in righteousness. To what end? So that the man of God may become adequate, equipped for every good work. So again, God has equipped us with the knowledge and power to live righteously. Another passage is in 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3, which Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God." Notice, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So God has equipped us. He has given us what we need to a life of godliness. Now, daily sin is handled by means of confession directly to the Lord, who always forgives. And this is the grace of God. One of our functions as priests to God is that we come before His throne of grace, and it's not a throne of judgment. Hebrews 4:16 calls it a throne of grace. And so we come before God's throne of grace, and we come and we confess our sins directly to the Lord. And this is our function as priests in this world. Now, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, and the "we" there is He's talking to believers, because as believers, we do sin. In fact, in 1 John 1:8, He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Now, the word "sin" there in verse 8 is a noun. It's the noun hamartia. And so when He says that we say we have no sin, now, when we talk about a noun is a person, place, or thing. And so what is the sin thing? I think He's talking about the sin nature that we all have, that proclivity to live disobedient to the Lord and to live in conformity with Satan's values, philosophies, and his world system. In 1 John 1:10, He says, "If we say that we have not sinned," well, there He's dealing with hamartano, which is the verb. Now He's talking about action. So both are true. But if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them directly to the Lord, He is faithful. He always does the same thing. And righteous, because Christ has borne that sin upon the cross, but He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, later on in 1 John 5, He says that all unrighteousness is sin. So what's lovely about 1 John 1:9 is if we confess the sins that we know about, God is faithful and just not only to forgive us of those sins that we confess, but to forgive us of all the sins we don't know about or have forgotten, because we sin multiple times and we lose track. I am one of these believers that I keep short accounts. I may sin several times in a day, mental attitude sins, verbal sins, sins of omission, sins of commission, various forms of sin. But when I do, I always come immediately and confess it. I don't mess around. I'm always coming before His throne of grace several times a day. So daily sin is handled by means of confession directly to the Lord, who always forgives. However, unconfessed sin and failure to advance spiritually can bring God's discipline. And this is one of the things that I used to teach and still do teach, because I worked in the jail and prison ministry for upwards of 15 years now. And it would amaze me how many times I would go into a Bible class and I would say, "Okay, gentlemen, how many of you believed in Christ when you were younger?" And most hands would go up. And I would say, "Okay, how many of you walked with the Lord for a little bit?" And most hands, not all, but most hands would go up. I would say, "Okay, and you turned away from the Lord." And I would say, "Guess what? The Bible says that he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines like a father his own son." And I would then go into my own experience about how I was in and out of juvie half a dozen times, in and out of jail half a dozen times, and then in prison for several years. And I would say, "God loved me enough to spank me because I needed that." And my going through those situations was actually his divine discipline, his loving discipline upon me. And so, you know, of course, they're looking at me like, you know, like I hadn't quite made that connection before. But I would say, welcome to the love of God, gentlemen. Here you are in my Bible class. Here you are suffering in the jail. Welcome to the love of God. And hopefully you are humbling yourself and turning your life around and coming back into fellowship with him. But I would address that with them. And that's one of those things where we must understand as Christians that when we walk into a relationship with God, there's expectation there. Now, there's blessing. And we talked about that last week. There's wonderful blessing. In fact, the Christian life is the best life that can be lived. There is no better life that can be lived than the Christian life and the believer who is learning God's word and living his will and advancing to spiritual maturity. And as I mentioned before, you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. But the point is that when we come into a relationship with God, even though that's wonderful and it secures our eternal destiny, the reality is God expects you to grow up. He expects you to advance to maturity. He expects you to live in conformity with his will. Now, God's not a bully. He doesn't force anybody to obey his will. The choice is yours. You are free to walk with God or you're free to turn away. But be warned, let me be up front here. If you turn away from the Lord, then there is divine discipline that will come upon you. And this because God loves you, not because he hates you. And so, again, unconfessed sin and failure to advance spiritually can bring God's discipline. Now, he loves us enough not to leave us where we are. And he desires that we advance to spiritual maturity. In fact, maturity is a subject you see throughout the Bible. I think of in Hebrews 6:1, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to what? To maturity. Let's grow up. Let's grow up." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:20, he says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." In your thinking be mature. There's a wonderful passage back in, I'm going to jump back here for a second, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I've taught this before quite a few years ago. In fact, I wrote a little book on the spiritual life. And Paul here in 1 Corinthians 2:6, he says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are what? Mature." And so there is a speech, there is a content, a body of information that Paul communicates, wants to communicate to his audience. He says, "We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." And even though he wants to speak to them in wisdom, when you get down to 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul, I think, is expressing a little bit of frustration here. Because he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ." So he says, look, there is a body of information, there is a wisdom that we speak, and you can communicate it. And he says, "And I would love to communicate it to you, but I can't." He said, "I could not speak to you as to spiritual men," that is to mature believers, "but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ." He's calling them babies. This is not a flattering term. It's not a compliment here by any means. But the thing that I'm bringing up is that God wants us to grow up. So again, 1 Corinthians 14:20, he says, "In evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." Ephesians 4:11 through 13, here Paul writing about how God has given some gifted persons to the church. And he says here in Ephesians 4:11, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." And pastors and teachers here is poimenos kai didaskalos. Now, some have thought here that the Granville-Sharp rule applies. And I don't know that it does, because the way that I understand the Granville-Sharp rule, and I could be off on this, is that when you have two nouns and the first noun is preceded by a definite article and the second noun is not, then both nouns refer to the same thing. But from what I understand with the Granville-Sharp rule, that only applies for nouns that are singular, whereas we have plural nouns here. But even if the Granville-Sharp rule does not apply, which is a rule of Greek grammar, I think the chi there in between poimenos chi didaskalos, I think, functions as a hendiadys, which would almost be like a hyphen in the sense that pastors are teachers. The thing that's interesting about the gifts that are mentioned here, whether you say it's four or five, the point is that all these gifts or gifted persons refer to communication gifts. It refers to what is communicated. And why did God give these gifted communicators to the church? Verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? To a mature man. In other words, the point again that I'm driving here is that God wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature. And so this means that we must take in the Word of God, we must learn it, which means we have to come to Bible class, or we have to be willing to study under teachers, whether that's in a past, whether that's in a church or in a home Bible study like we do here. I drive around, I listen to podcasts all day, I listen to different Bible teachers. I enjoy Dr. Andy Woods. I enjoy listening to Charles Clough and his Biblical Framework series. If you've never been through that, that'll really challenge you. That's a really good series. Chester McCauley. There's many good Bible teachers out there. I really like Thomas Constable. I listen to his audio lessons too. But the point is I can't live what I don't know. And so I have to take in the Word of God. I have to take it in. And the more that I take in, I have a bank of knowledge. And so you develop this bank of knowledge, this reservoir of information from God's Word, which gives you what you need to be able to live out the Christian life. Now, you may know 100 things from God's Word about the Christian life, but you will only apply one or two of those things in any given situation. And that's just true to knowledge to life in general. You have a lot of information. You have knowledge about how to drive a car. You have knowledge about how to operate a computer. You have knowledge about how to put your shoes on or tie your shoes. At least I hope you do. You have knowledge about how to comb your hair. You have knowledge about how to turn a light switch on and off or how to cook a meal. Simple knowledge, complex knowledge. But even though you have all this knowledge, it doesn't all come out at once. It's applied as each situation arises. Well, that's true when you're studying the Word of God. You're taking in a lot of information. And as you take in that information, you are developing that bank of knowledge, that reservoir that allows you to be able to apply that across the spectrum to all of life. And that's the benefit of taking in the Word of God and learning it. But the point is that it's not just enough to learn it. You have to be willing to apply it. I think of James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not merely hearers only. And James 4:17, I believe, where it says, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so it is possible to have that bank of knowledge. It is possible to have that reservoir of knowledge and to know the right thing to do and not do it. Was I right on that? James 4:17? Okay. It is possible. And I think Solomon is a good example of this, because Solomon was a very wise man, arguably the wisest man that ever lived. Wrote scripture, wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, built the temple, was used by the Lord for many years, decades, 40 years, to lead the nation. And yet by the end of his life, he turned away from the Lord and worshiped idols. And you can read about that horrible account in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And he introduced some of the idols and idol worship into Israel that eventually, shortly thereafter, resulted in child sacrifice, where they would, Israelites who would practice idolatry, would sacrifice some of their children to the god Molech, to this idol. And we spent an evening talking about that, as a matter of fact, in part of our study through Deuteronomy. And it's amazing to me that Solomon, the last word on his life is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And as far as we know, he never turned back. And that's very fascinating to me. And it demonstrates the point that having wisdom is no guarantee that you will live by it. It's no guarantee. But you can't live what you don't know. And so knowledge of God's word must be the starting point. You must learn the word of God. And you must learn it accurately. You must learn it deeply. You must learn it thoroughly. And it must be so seated in your thoughts to the point to where it just flows in your everyday stream of consciousness. And I know I'm talking scripture at work, I'm talking scripture at church, I'm talking scripture with my family, with my wife. It just, you know, to me, I try to integrate it so much into every aspect of my life. And I'm unapologetic about that. And you try to be very wise in your application. You try to be very diplomatic because you don't want to ram, cram, and jam it down people's throats. You know, you don't come with a fist in your face attitude. I mean, you definitely want to be thoughtful towards other people. If they don't want to hear it, that's fine. You know, I'll shake the dust off and move on. I don't have to approve, but nonetheless, you know, you respect people's right of self-determination. You never try to force the word of God in anybody. But again, it is one of those things where you have to learn it. And so learning it becomes the foundation for you to advance in your Christian life to reach that place of spiritual maturity. So again, God desires that we advance to spiritual maturity, that we grow up. And this means, in part, that we learn to deal with our sin based on His resources, with the idea or ideal that we will sin less. Now, you never get to the point to where you're sinless, to where you completely are without sin, that you attain a state of perfection. I used to deal with some Christians when I was at the Lubbock County Jail, and they taught, erroneously, but they taught that when you were born again, your sin nature was eradicated. And so you didn't even have the desire to sin, and you didn't sin anymore. You attained this place of perfection. Of course, if you were around them for more than an hour, you realize that that wasn't the case, and they were self-deluded, but this was the sort of nonsense that they promoted. So as Christians, we do learn as we learn the Word and we apply the Word, because that's really where faith is, isn't it? It's not just in the knowing, it's in the doing. And I think of in Matthew 7:24, where Jesus said, "The man who hears my words," that's the intake, "and does them shall be compared to what? Shall be like a wise man," right? But then there is the person, he says, but the man who hears my words and does not do them, which shows that you can learn the word of God and not do it. And Jesus says that man is like a fool. And of course, he's one who builds his house upon the sand. And when the storms of life come, and they will, rest assured, they will, the house will come crashing down. So God desires that we advance to spiritual maturity, that we sin less, and that we pursue the Christian virtues that He desires to see in us. Now, Hebrews 12:4-11 is a key passage related to God's discipline in the life of a Christian. In this letter, the writer states in verse 4, he says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Now, according to Zane Hodges in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which he did the Hebrews section in there, and I like Zane Hodges, he's a good Bible teacher. He says, quote, "By sin, the author probably primarily meant that of sinful men who oppose them, but doubtless also had their own sin in mind, which they had to resist in order to maintain a steadfast Christian profession," end quote. So notice here, he starts off this section by talking about our striving against sin. Now, biblically, we should personally strive against committing sin. I mean, really should. If we want to pursue a life of righteousness, we really should be conscious about our sinful proclivities. And we all have different sinful proclivities. I mean, some people have a proclivity towards lust, or some towards hatred, or some towards lying, or some towards violence. I mean, the sin nature can go in different directions. And it generally goes in one of two directions. It either goes in the direction of lasciviousness or legalism. And by the way, when you think of when Jesus dealt with sinners, Jesus dealt with two kinds of sinners. He dealt with the sinners who were openly sinners, who were more of the licentious crowd. And these were known as the prostitutes, the sinners, and the tax collectors. Well, they were obviously sinners, okay? But then you had the legalistic type. You had the religious type. And they were actually more nefarious. I would argue that they were the more destructive crowd. And it's just like when I walk into a jail or a prison and I begin to talk about sin and I begin to talk about how we're all sinners and there's none righteous, no, not even one. Every head in the audience is like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Because it's kind of hard to deny it in that kind of environment, right? Although you do get the people that come in there and they scream, "I'm innocent." And there may be some that are, but you have the ones who scream it even when they're not. And so biblically, we should personally strive against committing sin. However, the reality is that we do not. In fact, there are some believers who barely struggle at all. And so God deals with them. So where we break down in our personal efforts, God will work in and around us to help us grow. So in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, it is written, he says, the writer of the Hebrews here, he says, quote, "You have forgotten my exhortation, which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges, pasawios, every son whom he receives," end quote. Now, the scourging, that means you're going to get skinned alive at least once in your life. Now, I've had a few skinnings. Let me tell you, they're not fun. But it is one of those things where if you persist long enough, he says it quite plainly, that he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, I thought it was worth noting here that in these verses, the writer uses the Greek word for an adult son. It's the Greek word weos, weos here. He does not use that of a newborn, which is brephos, or even of a young child, which is paideon. According to Warren Wiersbe, he says, quote, "A parent who would repeatedly chasten an infant child would be considered a monster. God deals with us as adult sons because we have been adopted and given an adult standing in his family. The fact that the Father chastens us is proof that we are maturing, and it is the means by which we can mature even more," end quote. Now, the noun paideia in Hebrews 12, 5 there refers to the process whereby adult children are groomed for holy living. And according to Bedag, which is the Bauer-Danker Arnton Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, paideia is translated as, quote, "the act of providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, instruction, which is attained by discipline, correction of the holy discipline of a fatherly God," end quote. And the verb paiduo in Hebrews 12, 6, according to Bedag, means to, quote, "provide instruction for informed and responsible living, educate to assist in the development of a person's ability to make appropriate choices to practice discipline," end quote. Quoting Wiersbe again, he says, "Chastening is the evidence of the Father's love. Satan wants us to believe that the difficulties of life are proof that God does not love us, but just the opposite is true. Sometimes God's chastening is seen in his rebukes from the word or from circumstances. At other times, he shows his love by punishing." And here he references how the Lord scourges. "At other times, he shows his love by punishing us with some physical suffering. Whatever the experience, we can be sure that his chastening hand is controlled by his loving heart. The Father does not want us to be pampered babies. He wants us to become mature adult sons and daughters who can be trusted with the responsibilities of life," end quote. And I've heard it said that when God turns up the heat, he never takes his hand off the thermostat. So he not only controls the degree of heat that you deal with, but when it goes up or down. Because he's very precise that way. And by the way, when you think about suffering, and I generally think of about four categories of suffering. I think of the suffering of Christ, which is unique because of who he was and is as the Son of God and what he dealt with regard to his temptations and the cross and how that was a unique form of suffering. And then for the believer, suffering can fit into generally two categories. There's corrective suffering, and then there's perfective suffering. And corrective suffering is designed to bring you into the will of God. And perfective suffering is designed to help you advance to maturity. It's designed to help train you to grow up. I think there is another category of suffering, which I've been looking at, and that is the suffering that we deal with when we're facing end of life. And I think of what my mom dealt with her dementia and how she dealt with certain physiological issues later in life. But I think of the passage in 2 Kings 13:14, in which it talks about Elisha. And it says that he became sick with the sickness, with which he was to die. There was nothing wrong with him. He wasn't under divine discipline. He was fully in God's will. He was God's man. He was a magnificent prophet who walked with the Lord. And yet, the suffering in 2 Kings 13:14, it just simply was the vehicle that God used to bring his prophet home. And what's interesting is when you read that passage, when the king got word that Elisha was sick, he went to him and he wept over him because he loved him. And that's quite understandable. But there is a suffering, and I do think that there is also a dying grace that God gives to his children, because precious in the sight of God is the death of his godly ones. Now concerning, let me go on here in the notes here. So as Christians, we must learn to expect God to discipline us, as he uses his word and the hardships of life to mold our characters. God's discipline is a sign of his love for us. Hebrews 12:7 says, "It is for discipline that you endure, and God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" End quote. William MacDonald, and if you ever want a single volume Bible commentary, William MacDonald did the Believer's Bible Commentary. It's a fairly decent commentary. I like it. Him and Arthur Farstad. And MacDonald states in his commentary, quote, "When testing comes to us, we should realize that God is treating us as sons. In any normal father-son relationship, the father trains his son because he loves him and wants the best for him. God loves us too much to let us develop naturally," end quote. And so God loves us enough not to leave us where we are. He's going to meddle. That's the kind of father he is. He's going to meddle in our affairs. And how he deals with us is going to be different. Now, also when you think about how God's suffering can sometimes be tailored. I mean, you read Daniel 4 and you read how Nebuchadnezzar needed to suffer for 7 years in the wilderness. And that was an exact period of time and an exact type of suffering that was tailored to him. And it had its effect. It humbled him and brought him to the Lord. He's a believer now. Daniel 4 is his testimony of his coming to faith in Christ. And of course, you can't have a testimony without a test. And he had his trial. He had his difficulty. But then you think of the suffering that Jonah went through. That was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Well, that was pretty specific form of tailored suffering, right? Again, God has that way of doing that. Now, another point here is that God does not discipline the devil's children, but he does discipline his own. Hebrews 12:8 says, "If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons," end quote. The King James Version calls you bastards. You got to love the old language of the King James, right? Basically, the point is God doesn't spank the devil's children. And you know, it was always interesting to me growing up that when I was a little troublemaker, and I got into a lot of trouble, and some of you know about my past, but it was like I could be hanging out with my friends who were unbelievers. We're all doing the same stupid activity as teenagers sometimes can do, and it always seemed like I was the one who was getting trouble, getting in trouble, and they many times get away scot-free. And I look back now and I realize that God was, because I was a child, God was dealing with me. Because he doesn't spank the devil's children. Now, there may be times when unbelievers get away with certain sins and even seem to enjoy the blessings of this life without hardship. If you want a good example of that, read Psalm 73 sometime. It's a wonderful passage about a man named Asaph, who was really quite troubled because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he said, "Here I am slugging it out, living this righteous life, and I'm barely getting by, and I've got all these hardships, and they seem not to have any hardships at all. And they're quite open and aggressive in their wickedness, and they just seem to get away with it." And he's very honest. He comes to a point to where he's almost ready to just throw out his relationship with God. I mean, he's almost like he's ready to walk away. But then he gets a bit of divine viewpoint. Because at the end of Psalm 73, he says, "I came into the temple of the Lord and I perceived their end." So yeah, they may be enjoying life now, but I know where that road goes, and I know what the end of their life will be. I know what their eternal destiny will be. And so he got straightened out with a little divine viewpoint, and that's where the Word of God helps us. Because it helps us to orient to reality. It helps to shape our thinking in such a way that we understand life and the events of life and things and people around us from the divine perspective. So again, there may be times when unbelievers get away with certain sins and even seem to enjoy the blessings of this life without hardship. But this is not so with God's children, as He desires greater blessings for us both in time and eternity. The wise gardener never spends her time pruning the neighbor's weeds, but only her roses. And this because she desires greater beauty from them. I also thought of John 15, remember that? Where Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But He talks about how the Father prunes the branches. And I do that. I have a tree in the backyard. And, you know, I don't. Sherry does. But you have to go out and you have to cut off those dead branches, those branches that aren't producing anything. And it's drawing sap away from the roots. And so you cut off those branches that aren't producing anything, and it allows more sap to go into those other branches so that they can produce and the tree can grow and be healthy. And I think that's a very interesting picture there. Now, God's loving discipline is consistent with that of a good father who loves his children and trains them in righteous living. Hebrews 12, 9 and 10 says, "For we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness." End quote. So God's desire is to refine us into the godly persons that he wants us to be. By means of discipline, he seeks to burn away the dross of weak character and sinful habits, and to refine those golden qualities that he wants to see in us, the godly qualities that make us better. God always disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. I found this quote by John Jowett, and he states concerning this passage in Hebrews 12, he says, quote, "The purpose of God's chastening is not punitive, but creative. He chastens that we may share in his holiness. The phrase that we may share has direction in it, and the direction points toward a purified and beautified life. The fire which is kindled is not a bonfire blazing heedlessly and unguardedly and consuming precious things. It is a refiner's fire, and the refiner sits by it, and he is firmly and patiently and gently bringing holiness out of carelessness and stability out of weakness. God is always creating, even when he is using the darker means of grace. He is producing the fruits and flowers of the Spirit. His love is always in quest of lovely things." End quote. Now, as God's children, we must learn to operate by divine viewpoint and live above the daily grind of life with all of its difficulties and hardships. When we operate by divine viewpoint and live by faith, we can be thankful for God's loving work in our lives, which, over time, yields godly fruit in the lives of his humble and obedient children. It is by divine viewpoint that we realize, as the writer in Hebrews 12:11 says, that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Now, we can all agree with that, right? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. I can agree with that. And it is the natural proclivity of a person to maximize joy and minimize sorrow. And the Christian is no exception. We must never think of that the absence of joy means the absence of God. And sometimes people do that because they'll say, "Oh, I'm suffering. Where are you, God?" As though he's not there. He's always there. He's omnipresent. He's equally and fully everywhere all the time. He's never more in one place, less in another. You might experience his presence, but he's omnipresent. He's equally and fully everywhere. So we must never think the absence of joy means the absence of God. For though we often praise him in the heights, he is with us in the valleys, isn't he? I mean, that was Psalm 23:4 is about. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And it is there that his work is most impactful. And when God's discipline has taken its course, Hebrews 12:11 says that when we have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And it's always the afterwards that matters most to God. For when the pruner has done his work in cutting away useless branches that bear no fruit, the benefit is a harvest of right living. And by the way, when we understand that we are being pruned, when we understand that we are going through this trial, when we understand that we are experiencing these things, that God is taking us to the gym, he's taking us to the place where we're going to get the workout. And if we understand the value of the suffering, we understand the end result of it, then we can, according to James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy when you encounter various trials and tribulations. Knowing, and it always goes back to the fact that you know something, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something in you. It produces patience, and patience endurance, and endurance proven character, and God wants you to have character. But you have to go through the refining process to get that. Now, as God's children, he expects us to live holy and righteous lives that conform to his will. And when we sin, we can be restored to fellowship with God by means of confession. And one way to minimize your suffering, listen to me on this, one way to minimize your suffering is through daily confession. Own that sin, confess it. Don't linger with it. Deal with your sins regularly. Constantly come before his throne of grace. If we fail to confess our sins and choose a sinful lifestyle, then we put ourselves in real danger of knowing God's discipline. The wise believer accepts God's correction. The psalmist in Psalm 179, verse 71, he says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Those are the words of a wise and mature believer. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And later he said, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Those are the words of a profoundly mature believer that has reached a level of maturity that understands how God deals with us. Now, suffering is sometimes removed after the believer confesses his or her sin to God. However, sometimes God leaves the suffering, which means that his corrective suffering becomes perfective suffering to help us to grow spiritually. In corrective suffering, we are outside God's will and are governed by our sin nature and human viewpoint, which cannot sustain the believer in times of trouble. But when we confess our sin to God, any residual suffering can be dealt with as we are filled with the Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit, and living by faith. And so if you are outside the will of God and God has to discipline you, as soon as you confess that sin, humble yourselves, get back in your walk with the Lord, then any residual suffering that may linger over switches from corrective suffering to perfective suffering and now becomes part of the vehicle that helps to expedite your spiritual growth. But whereas before, when you were operating according to your sin nature, you lacked the capacity to be able to deal with the suffering, now that you're filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and operating by divine viewpoint, you now have the capacity to deal with the suffering. And not only to deal with it, but to embrace it and to understand its refining value. But there is a sin unto death. There is a sin unto death. There is a point where a believer can sin and there's no recovery. When that happens, God will bring his child home. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5:16, he says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin," now this is, when he talks about a brother, he's talking about a brother in Christ. And this goes for sisters too. He's not excluding anybody here, okay? "So if anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, he should ask, and God will give life to him, to those who commit sin that doesn't bring death." There is sin that brings death. He says, "I am not saying that he should pray about that." Now, it happens from time to time that a Christian will see another Christian committing a sin. Don't be shocked. Don't be shocked when that happens. I know some Christians who do. They get all bitter about it. Now, listen, when you face trials, it can make you bitter or better. The choice is yours. But I know some Christians who get all shocked and bent out of shape and wrapped around the axle, especially if they when they see their pastor sin. Listen, a pastor has an old sin nature just like anybody else, and we commit sins too. Sometimes they may be less, or we may be better at hiding it, I don't know. But pastors commit sin too. Don't be shocked when you see it. And don't be surprised. Listen, I know seminary professors. I know seminary presidents. I don't care. I don't care where you are in your spiritual walk. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. Okay? So don't be surprised. Now, it does happen from time to time that a Christian will see another Christian committing a sin. Now, the Apostle John distinguished two kinds of sin in the life of the Christian. He talks about the sin that does not bring death and the sin that brings death. By the way, I'm going to go about 10 minutes over tonight, if you'll grant me that, just so that I can get through these notes, because I was waxing eloquent earlier and got away from the notes for a moment. Now, the sin that does not bring death is any sin that the Christian commits that does not warrant physical death from the hand of God, though it may bring divine discipline if the believer continues in it. Now listen, anytime you commit a sin and a nanosecond later, if you're still breathing and you're still blinking and you're still standing there in the moment, if you're not dead, then that means that you have committed a sin not leading to death. And so there's a lot of sin that does not lead to physical death. Even under the Mosaic Law, there were 613 laws. But out of those, if I remember correctly, only 15 warranted the death penalty. And I've included those in a footnote, by the way. So there were some, and by the way, that tells you that not all sin is the same, just like not all crime. And by the way, when I think of the word sin, I just in my brain, I put the word crime in there. Because sin is when you break the law of God, and that's a crime. So using a modern term, we would use the term crime. And so not all crimes, even in America. I mean, if you break the speeding law, well, that's not worthy of the death penalty, right? If it is, I'm in a world of trouble, because... I've sped a number of times over the last few months, but anyway. So John does not specify which sin leads to death or which sin does not, and as the punishment is really finally determined by the Lord. By the way, even some sins that did warrant the death penalty, like adultery and murder, when you read in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you read about the life of David, and you read about how David was guilty of both. And according to the Mosaic Law, he should have been put to death. What's interesting is God gave him a year of grace, finally confronted him with Nathan the prophet, and what did David do? David immediately owned it, sign of a mature believer. He said, I confess, I did it. Okay? And part of being a mature person, just a human being, means you own your life, that you're responsible for the decisions you make. And you don't try to wiggle out of it. You own it. It's your life. It's your decision. Own it. Act like an adult. And David did. And what strikes me is immediately after David confessed his sin, Nathan told him, he said, you will not die. Now, he did go on to administer discipline in the life of David, but he told David, you will not die. In other words, God, who gave the law and prescribed the punishment for the law, reserves the right to give a reduced sentence if he sees humility in his child. And I've seen this with judges. I've seen judges on the court bench hand down a reduced sentence if they thought that there was humility and contrition on the part of the offender. And this is the part of our good God, because God is very gracious, very gracious. So let's talk about a few sins, some egregious ones. It was a terrible sin when Aaron led the Israelites into idol worship. But God did not call for Aaron's death. Samson slept with prostitutes, and though he was disciplined by the Lord did not kill him. When David had an affair with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, it was a rotten sin that brought divine discipline. And the Lord told David in 2 Samuel 12:11, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. However, the Lord also told David in 2 Samuel 12:13, you shall not die. But then he disciplined David with the death of his son. Later, after David confessed his sin, he was restored to ministry. And don't miss that either, because in Psalm 51, you can read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 if you want to see what David was dealing with. In Psalm 32, he tells you his suffering. In Psalm 51, he goes into that too. What's interesting is in Psalm 51 is David, after this time of egregious sin, was restored to a place of ministry. Because in Psalm 51, 12, and 13, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you." Now, I know some pastors who have committed sins, not as egregious as what David did, and of course, they've been banned forever. They'll, you know, their ministry's destroyed. They'll never come back. But not according to Psalm 51, because God can restore you back to a place of ministry. Now, it was evil when Solomon worshipped idols. But even here, the Lord did not pronounce death for Solomon's son, or for Solomon's sin. Peter argued with the Lord and even tried to prevent him from going to the cross. I mean, you know about that account in Matthew 16, 22, right? Where Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now, Peter, right at this moment, was an enemy of the cross. And of course, I think Jesus knew the spiritual force behind that, and that's why in the next verse he said, "Get behind me, Satan." But if Peter had had his way, Christ would have never gone to the cross, and we'd all be damned. And even though Peter did this, and even though it was a pretty bad thing, and even later he denied the Lord three times, yet Peter was still allowed to live. So I'm just giving examples of here of some pretty bad sins. And we can all agree these are pretty bad, right? In fact, the Apostle John twice worshipped an angel in Revelation 19, but the Lord let him live and even used him in ministry. God's grace and mercy is very prominent throughout the Bible, and he repeatedly gives us ample opportunity to confess our sin and to turn back to him. In Psalm 103, verse 8, we know that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And Psalm 103, verse 10, it says that he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's true. And I can personally attest to that, that God has treated me much better than I deserve. But there are sins a believer can commit that can result in physical death. The sin that leads to death, according to Paul Carleen, quote, denotes a sin habitually practiced by a believer leading to God's removing him from this life, but not taking away his salvation, end quote. It refers to the believer who has become so sinfully rebellious that God disciplines him to the point of death and takes him home to heaven. There are references in the Bible where God personally issued the death penalty for one or more of his erring children who had defied his authority. One example is Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, who brought unauthorized fire into the tabernacle. And the text tells us that the Lord, it says in verse 2 here, "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Another example was Uzzah. Remember when he reached out and laid hold of the ark? And Dave, by the way, David was wrong here too, because the ark was supposed to be carried by priests by means of poles, okay, that went through little loops on either side of the ark. So the Levites were to carry the ark. Well, David puts it on a new cart with some oxen, and it's going down this road, and it hits a little bump in the road, and it goes boop, boop, boop like that, and it begins to teeter-totter, and Uzzah reaches out toward the ark, and he took hold of it. No, no, don't touch the ark. It says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down." We also know about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. And, of course, they were slain in the Spirit. We also think about the Christians at Corinth who experienced stages of divine discipline, which included weakness, sickness, and eventual death. And this because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, I've taught about this. And so we know about this. But the point is that when you look at 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep." And sleep there is a euphemism for death. And we do that, by the way, too, don't we? We use euphemisms. A euphemism is just a polite way of saying something, a word that might be offensive to us. So we, like when my mom died, I said, "Well, she passed away." But nonetheless, here, I think what you see here are stages of divine discipline. So you have warning discipline, you have intensive discipline, and then you have final discipline where God says, "Okay, you're ignoring all of the warning signs. You're warning all of the discipline. I got to take you out." So God's discipline is never to condemn, which cannot happen. Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 11:22 says, for when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And 1 Corinthians 11:32 is quite clear on that, isn't it? Now, under the Mosaic law, God willed that sin be punished. But remember, only some sins were punishable by death, and I'm going to refer you to the footnote on that one. What's interesting is that God himself executed the punishment, and other times it was carried out by Israel's leadership. In the New Testament, God does not call Christians to put anyone to death, but has delegated that authority solely to the governments of this world. In Romans 13, 1 through 6, Paul makes it very clear that the governments of this world, he talks about fearing the government. He says, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. And the sword there is a picture of capital punishment. So no Christian has the right to put anybody to death, not as a means of punishment, but has delegated that authority solely to the governments of this world. Or he does it himself. Personal sins that impact only the believer are differentiated from sins that harm others. Divine discipline is only related to our time on earth, by the way, as there is no need for discipline in the eternal state, right? Now, many Christians rightfully suffer because of their sinful lifestyle. And here I reference 1 Peter 4:15, where Peter says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Question, is it possible for a Christian to do any of these things? The answer to that is yes, otherwise the command would be superfluous. It would be absolutely unnecessary. And so Peter's statement here, he says, look, make sure that none of you suffers for these reasons, as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So many Christians rightfully suffer because of their sinful lifestyle, and those who persist in their sin will eventually die by the hand of the Lord. Such a death is the pinnacle of suffering in this life, but we should never conclude that it means suffering for eternity. All believers are eternally secure in Christ. At the moment of salvation, all believers are given eternal life and imputed with God's righteousness. You realize that you have the very gift of God's righteousness. You know that, right? I mean, I've taught this like 8,047 times. But you have the very gift of righteousness. The very righteousness of God has been imputed to you. Philippians 3:9, where Paul says that I may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Furthermore, believers are forever kept by the power of God and cannot forfeit their salvation. Of course, you think of John 10:28, where Jesus says, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And this means that when believers die, whatever the cause, they are guaranteed heaven as their eternal home. In fact, God must let you in. He cannot deny you entrance into heaven. You know why that is? Because God made a promise. He made a promise that if you will turn to Christ as Savior, you will be forgiven all of your sins and you will have eternal life. And God has integrity. In fact, Hebrews 6:18 and Titus 1:2 both make it very clear it is impossible for God to lie. And so God has integrity. God, when he makes a promise, he keeps his word. He keeps his word. And by the way, that should strengthen us. It should let us operate in confidence. Now, at the resurrection, the Christian is guaranteed a new body, just like the body of our Lord Jesus, which has no sin. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're waiting for him to come back. And what happens? Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So this body which for me is in a state of decay and is wearing out. I mean, I turned 55 a few weeks ago, and my body's feeling it. Of course, they say it's not the years, but the mileage, and I got a lot of mileage on this beast, so so I'm dealing with that. But I'm looking forward to that new body. No more aches, no more pains, right? Nancy says amen. So in summary, it is possible for a Christian to sin and to sin badly as any unbeliever. However, unlike the unbeliever, God disciplines his own. And if necessary, disciplines to the point of death. Now, this need not be the case. The Christian is called to a life of holiness, and this means learning to walk with God and to do his will. And though we still possess a sin nature, Christians know victory because of our union with Christ and because of our walk of faith. And we are told to walk by faith, right? I mean, Hebrews 10:38, God says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." And Hebrews 11:6, which says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him." By the way, do you want to please God? Learn the word, live the word. Live the life of faith. "For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And when filled with the Spirit and walking by means of the Spirit, we can learn to embrace the trials of life and even rejoice in them." And I reference here Romans 5, 3-5, which says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing," and don't miss that because it always goes back to something you know, "something you know, knowing that tribulation brings about" what? "Perseverance." And perseverance what? "Proven character." And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And James 1, 2-4, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when," not if, "when you encounter various trials," poikilois perosmos, poikilois, the word we get for polka dots, which means trials come in a variety of size and shapes and colors. There's many of them. And it's funny because I know the trials that get under my skin. My big trial, people tests. Boy, I'll tell you that God has really put some irritating people in my life. And they're like the sandpaper that just works off the rough edges of my character, you know. And I've had to learn to thank God for these people because they have provided for me an opportunity to grow. They have provided for me an opportunity to excel. And so James 1, 2-4, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing," causal participle, "because you know something, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect." And the word "perfect" there, from the Greek word teleos, really connotes the idea of maturity, that you may become mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And so again, there's a value to that, but the mature believer can learn to deal with those trials because the believer knows that God is trying to mature us and that he's using suffering as a vehicle to expedite our growth. And so we can not only thank God in the trial, but we can actually thank God for the trial. But again, those are hallmarks of a maturing believer. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this study in your word, which gives us insight into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken, that you have revealed things about your character and your will for us and how you deal with us as your children. And Father, we pray that this evening as we close out this study, that this will be a time in which we will be able to retain this information, and that we will be challenged by it, that we might grow, that we might advance in our walk with you. And Father, we pray this evening as we go forth that we'll be challenged by these things. Father, we promise in all these things to give you the glory and the honor. We pray and we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.